Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know, probably next to the word of God, the most powerful thing in the world is a sincere testimony. You can't refute a testimony. If someone says, this is what I have seen and heard and experienced, you can't argue with that. And that was just a wonderful testimony. Well, before we get into this subject of finishing life well, let's just bow our heads for a brief moment of prayer again. Our Father in heaven, we want to remind ourselves right now that the purpose for which we are at this meeting is not just to have a good time. It's not to become smarter and more intelligent. It's not really to learn something, but it's to encounter Jesus Christ in a deeper way than we have ever known him. And we want to thank you tonight that he is here in all of his power, just as powerful, just as near, just as real as he was in the days of the apostles and the days when the Christians fanned out all over the world to lay down their lives to see him preached and glorified. So, Father, we pause and worship the Son of God, who was crucified for our sins, who was dead and buried, and who rose again from the dead on the third day. And he is now alive at your right hand, waiting until that day and that hour when you blow the trumpet. And then the end will come. And then, Lord, for all eternity, we will be with you. Like the song we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, Lord, I like to add, when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And Lord, when we see you face to face, we do not want to be ashamed. We don't want to say, oh, if I had only taken another path, if I had only seen things different. And so, God, tonight, teach us. The most important thing in life is to be able to see reality in Jesus Christ as he really is. In his name we pray, amen. You know, all of us admire people who end well. Now, a lot of our competition is so competitive that there's one winner and everybody else are losers, or at least also-rans, or second or third place. But in the Christian life, the race is not against somebody else. You're running against God's plan for you, your own potential, your own capability, what God has placed in your path as your race to run. Now, it's interesting that the Bible says that the Christian, beginning with the known and going to the unknown, in wanting you to finish well, the Bible calls life a race. In 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, and in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, it calls life a race, but also a fight. It's a fight, a warfare, a battle. In Matthew, toward the end, in Matthew 25:14 to 21, it calls life a business venture in which God has given you something, and now he wants you to multiply it so when he comes, you can give him what he gave you with interest. So all of these are illustrations Jesus used to try to get across to you and me that life is not just a bed of roses. It's not just kind of doing what comes naturally. It's not comfort and peace only, but we're in a race. We have a race to run. We have a fight to fight, and we have a stewardship. The interesting thing is, when I was a kid, I was quite interested in track. And I can remember over here at Weatherford one time, we had a district meet, and then here in Norman and in Stillwater, we'd have state meets. And I noticed that if a runner was really giving it all he or she had, many times, even if they came in from a long race 2 and 3 minutes behind the winner, the crowd cheered more for that one than they did the winner. The reason is they saw that that runner didn't have all the potential that the other did, but they saw that he or she was giving it everything they had, and they finished. Now, it's interesting that we're right in the middle of an athletic season, and the Olympics are going on, and I don't know if Max and the team here realize that when they assign this topic of finishing life well, but my, we're seeing it every day. Now, Miami University is not very popular here in Norman. They're the only team that's beat us 3 times in the last few years. But boy, you got to hand it to that Miami team last Saturday. 5.5 minutes before the end of the game, being behind 30-14 and winning 31-30. That's terrific. You got to have something on the ball to do that. But then you move on over to Seoul, Korea. And you see Greg Louganis. When he just first started diving, I noticed the commentator said the other night that he came out into the parking lot one day and a little kid was smoking a cigarette, and Greg Louganis was really into alcohol and tobacco, and the little boy said, "Mr. Louganis, when I get big, I want to be like you. I want to smoke like you smoke." And he said all of a sudden he realized the sobriety and the seriousness of the model that he had to be. And he quit those habits that were harmful to his life. And then all of us saw him hit his head on the board in one of his early dives. And for many, many divers or athletes, that would have so crushed their confidence that they would have just given up. And he came back to almost a perfect record after that and won the gold medal in diving. Boy, you love people that finish well, that know how to get back in the fight when they've had a hard blow and come back to be a winner. I think all of us were saddened the other night to see one of our own swimmers on a 100-meter race. He came to just within 3 meters of the end, and instead of kicking and stroking, he glided in and lost by 1/100 of a second because he coasted in rather than stroking in. And he could have had a gold medal, but now he settles for a silver because he coasted instead of giving it. And the commentator said later that since he was 8 years old, he had been told, never do that. Stroke to the very end. You see, he didn't play by the rules. We were saddened. Now, he's gone on to win other medals, and so he's not a total loser. But some of you who were watching the swim the other night saw the lady who was in, I think, the 1932 Olympics. And she later played Jane in the early Tarzan movies. Now, none of you ever saw those, but I did. Didn't we, Max? Used to go to the movie on Saturday afternoon, those old black and white movies, and Tarzan going, oh, la, 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 and beating his chest, you know, and Jane was there swimming in the water. Well, Jane had been to the Olympics before, and she was heading back on the ship to Europe, to the Olympics. And the coach found out that she had had too many cocktails and he disqualified her and she did not run in the Olympics. Whatever medals she had the potential of having, she missed because she broke the training rules. I admire that coach for holding a discipline like that. But you know, we were saddened. We think, well, she could have been great, but she didn't play by the rules. And the Bible gives us illustrations of those who do finish well and those who don't. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last book that Paul wrote. He's writing from a prison in Rome. He's about to be beheaded. At least that's what tradition says. And I'll go back a verse to verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a gold medal, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." And he said, look, not only one gold medal, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You know, one of the great secrets to finishing well is to long for Jesus' appearing. Jerry and I spent a great deal of time apart before we were married. We hardly even saw each other from the time we were engaged until we were married, simply because of circumstances of her living on the East Coast and me back in the Midwest. And I can still remember longing to have my bride come that we might share life together. And a great deal of my thought was consumed with anticipating her coming. In 1965, I took 6 university students and we flew over to Europe and drove down to the Middle East for a training program. And I was gone 10 weeks from my wife and children. And I still remember flying into JFK in New York and my heart was beating, thumping with anticipation of seeing Jerry. And I came into that airport and as she came down the escalator, there were tears streaming down her cheeks as she came down the escalator as fast as possible that we might be reunited. Why? Because we loved each other's appearing. And Paul's, he had one passion in life, and that was to please Jesus Christ, to see Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him. And he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." In 2 Peter 1:11, the second letter that Peter wrote, he said, "For if you do these things, you will never fall." In other words, you will end well. "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." A rich welcome. Not just, "Hey, everybody, Max Barnett's here." "Oh, Max, he ran the BSU down there, huh? Well, tell Max to sit down and wait, and we'll come down and see him in a few minutes." No, a rich welcome. I mean, in the kingdom of God, it is going to be so characterized by love that everybody, David and Daniel and Paul and all, are going to come to greet Max when he comes in. And you, if you've been faithful, to receive a rich welcome into the kingdom because you ended well. Several years ago, I started praying this prayer, and I hope it's sincere. I hope it came from the depths of my heart. But I prayed, "Lord, on the day that I draw my last breath, may there never have been a time in my life when I loved you more and when I was obeying you more quickly than on that last day." Ending life well. In Matthew 24, 14 to 21, Jesus used an illustration of handing out some money, different amounts to different of his servants, and saying, "Now take this and multiply it for me while I'm gone." And when he came back and saw how the man with 2 talents had made 2 more, the man with 5 had made 5 more, but the one who had 1 went and buried it and didn't multiply it. And Jesus was very disappointed with him, but with the others he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Jerry has told me on numerous occasions over the 27 and a half years we've been married, she said, "One of my great desires is that when I meet Jesus Christ someday face to face, he will say, 'Well done.'" In Luke 12:37, Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he will make them to sit down to eat, and he will gird himself, and he will come forth and serve them. Those servants who are watching. And we all know the story in the book of Numbers of Caleb. Caleb was one of the two spies. And he came back and he said, "We're well able to take the land." And when he was 85 years old, when most people would have thought about retiring and settling down with a good income and a little back 40-acre plot and thinking, "Well, the young kids can take over now and I'll just settle back and pray for him if he's spiritual enough." But do you know when Joshua came to him and said, "What do you want?" Caleb said, "I want that mountain over there. Because Joshua, you heard God say to Moses in that day that the giants were there. And he said, if God will be with me, as he said, I am as strong this day as I was back there at age 40. I'm 85 now, but I'm as strong as I was when I was age 40. And if God will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as God said." When he was 85, he was still wanting to take the land for God. Several years ago, we had a conference at Glen Eyrie when John Crawford had just come back from New Zealand. John at that time was about 61 years old. At the end of the one-week conference, John had spoken every day, a young man came to me and he said, "Would you like to know what the greatest blessing has been to me at the conference this week?" And I said, "Yes, I'd like to know that." I thought, well, I wonder which message, which workshop, which prayer meeting, which Christian leader he had met with. He said it wasn't anything anybody said, but it was seeing John Crawford loving God's Word, faithful to God, excited about the kingdom of God, because he said, "In all of my Christian experience, I've never met anybody that age excited about God." And he said, "The thought that when I'm 61, that I can be like that." You know, the world deeply needs models. Dr. Bob Cook, who for several years was the president of the King's College at Briarcliff Manor, New York, and when Jerry and I were the Navigator representatives in Washington, D.C., he called and asked us if we'd come up for kind of a spiritual emphasis week. And when I got up there, he said, "Boy, that Doss Trotman," he said, "man, he was a great friend of mine." He said, "You know, the thing that stood out to me most about Doss was his excitement over the Word of God." And he said, "I want my students to catch that." So he says, "I hope you have it." Well, you know, I don't know if I had it like Doss had it or not, but isn't it interesting that in the latter years of Doss's life, the thing that Bob Cook remembered was his excitement over the Word of God. He was still a Caleb, taking the land for God. But then, listen to these tragic illustrations. In 1 Timothy, chapter 6, Paul says, but godliness, 6:6 through 12, and then verses 17 to 21. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. And he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And then down in verse 17, he said, command those, the NASB says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to put their hope in uncertain riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And in this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. You know, you don't just turn around and walk away from the faith. you wander from it. Hebrews 2:1 says it can leak out like water from a leaking vessel. Some of the most tragic words in the New Testament are in 2 Timothy 4:10, when Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." You know, that just makes me break out in a cold sweat when I think that I could come to my latter years and all of a sudden decide to transfer my affections to this world. And having all those years pursued the kingdom and then turn and just level off. Demas did that, as far as we know. In Mark 4:19, Jesus said, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in," notice that, entering in, they weren't there at first, "but they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." Jerry and I have a friend that for many, many years was in Christian work. And then all of a sudden, he left his wife secretly for another woman. And after 2 or 3 years, it was discovered. And of course, he confessed it because it was already known. And the man went through great disgrace and his family through disgrace. You know, when you have the sober responsibility of Christian leadership, you have a tremendous responsibility to maintain testimony. And when you sin, it isn't like just somebody else sinning, because others have been watching you. That's why Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and that you were drowned in the depth of the sea." Don't cause people to stumble. I saw what it did to those little kids to have their daddy and mommy split up. And I tell you, if I don't have to see that again this side of heaven, I'll be glad. And I said to myself when I went home that day, if that man were in his right mind, he would have never done that. And a friend of mine went to visit him several months later. And he came back and I said, "Well, did you see so-and-so?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "He reminded me of a toothless old lion." You know, testimony, it takes a lifetime to establish a testimony. And you can lose it in a few seconds of folly. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the pharmacist or the apothecary or the chemist to bring forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." Now, let me show you something. It's just a little parenthesis. Dr. Dick Halverson said that what is true of individuals is also true of nations. Have any of you read the book, The Rise and What? Fall of the Roman Empire. Not the rise and the continual rise, but the rise and fall. And Dr. Halverson says that this is the cycle with which civilizations and those, and he has studied many of the great civilizations, and he says, almost without fail, this is the cycle of the way they rise and fall. They start with bondage. When we came over in the 1600s, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, we were under tremendous bondage to various governments in Europe. But a nation will start out in bondage. And then from there, because in the book of Judges also shows what happens. As a result of that, spiritual faith comes. Sometimes God has to use chains and shackles to get our attention. He takes away our options so that God becomes the great option. You know, it's really too bad that God can't become the great option when we have other things around us too. But from spiritual faith, then comes courage. And then from courage comes liberty. See, our forefathers had tremendous courage. They got out and fought. And we want our liberty, our independence. But then, as a result of this, of walking with God and having courage and winning our liberty, God begins to bless us and we have abundance. Now, at that point, what ought to happen is that it ought to send us back to God for more spiritual faith. But Dr. Halverson said this is what actually happens. From abundance, there is selfishness. And then from selfishness, complacency. And then from complacency, apathy. By the way, the difference is complacency is just, well, I'm comfortable, I got mine. And apathy is, I don't even know how you're doing and I don't care. Just don't care. And then the last stage is dependence. And then back into bondage. And that has been the pattern with nation after nation after nation. And we just seemingly can't learn any other way. And if a person began to thank God and to repent of his sins and to walk in obedience, when we had abundance, God could continue to bless us. But we just keep going right on around. And so the cycle of the rise and fall of a nation, from bondage to spiritual faith to courage to liberty to abundance, and then into selfishness, complacency, apathy, dependence, and then back into bondage. Now, real quickly, let me give you four secrets to ending well. Number one, get started. You can't end well if you don't start. There's a lot of people not in the Olympics because they never started. And you first of all start by committing your life to Jesus Christ. In a group this large, there may be some here tonight who've never even given your life to Jesus Christ. You can't be on the team and end well if you don't at least get the uniform and get on the team. But then under getting started, set your goal. Someone has said in this life there's only time for one passion, so pick your passion. A friend of mine was at a Bible college here in the United States and he was speaking for a week, and so he saw the president of the student body introducing him at all the meetings, and so he took him aside and he thought, you know, I want to challenge this young man that when he gets out of Bible school, that boy, he'll give his life to serving Jesus Christ. And so he got with him one afternoon and he said, Bill, when you graduate, what is your one great passion? What is your great goal that you have when you graduate from this Bible college? And the kid kind of thought for a long time. And Leroy thought, boy, he is going to burn the world up with this answer. I mean, he is really going to take the world for Jesus Christ. And he thought for about 60 seconds. And then he said, well, when I graduate, what I would really, really like to do is buy a Buick. Now, gang, I want to submit to you that if that's the highest goal you have, you are really missing the point. I don't think you're going to finish well because you're not even getting started. Buying a Buick is not the goal. That is merely a little convenience that might help you with the goal. But the goal is following Jesus Christ and committing yourself totally to Him. I came to Christ in 1946 over here in southwestern Oklahoma. And every summer I went to a camp, most of them at Falls Creek. And some of the great commitments I made of my life to Jesus Christ were at those camps. and setting my course to follow Jesus Christ. I remember one night after a meeting, I went over the hill out onto a baseball diamond where nobody was there, and I just got down on my knees and made a commitment of my life to Christ in a new way. I was already a Christian, but I surrendered a certain area of my life to Christ. So if you want to end well, number one is you've got to get started. You can leave this meeting tonight, and as you're walking back to the dormitory, you can throw open the door of your life and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Or if Christ is already in your life, you can say, Lord Jesus, come in and eat with me, and then I with you. Take over in my life. I surrender myself totally to you. I tell you, if you give God a crack in the door this much, He will come in. And then secondly, you've got to play by the rules. And let me give you four rules. Number one, narrow your affections. You cannot dabble. You've got to say, this one thing I do with the Apostle Paul, not these 40 things I dabble at. Some students came into Dr. W.A. Criswell's room when he was a student at seminary years ago, and they wanted to go out and party, but he was studying. And they said, come on, let's go have fun. He said, no, I got to study. And on the way out, one of the students very sarcastically said, well, what do you think you're going to do? Take George Truett's place someday? Well, W.A. Criswell had no idea what God had in mind. But his answer was, well, somebody's got to. And now for the past 40-some-odd years, W.A. Criswell has been the pastor of one of the largest churches in the world. And I think it was because back in his early Christian life, he narrowed his affections. He didn't try to do everything, but that which was going to help him be all that he could for Jesus Christ. The second rule that you play by is nurture your inner life. Get in shape. Have private devotions, times of prayer, times of Bible reading. Go to conferences and retreats. Get personal time with godly leaders. Develop that inner life, because your outer ministry is going to be an overflow of what you've got inside. Garbage in, garbage out. I met a man that was highly gifted, highly skilled, brilliant. I have met very few intellectuals in my life, but this guy was one of them. I'm telling you, he could quote verses, he could quote authorities, he had read all the great classics. But I heard him say one day, I now am at the age when I could be having the greatest ministry of my life, but I'm eaten out on the inside and I don't have the character to support a ministry that I could be having. Because he had not played by the rules. He had not developed his inner life. He had not gotten in shape. And then thirdly, practice. The third rule that you play by is you practice. You take risks. You get out and help others, even when you don't think you can. I love to come to a young Christian and say, do you know something? Jesus Christ lives in you. You got one verse memorized? Great. Let the Holy Spirit take that and use it to bless somebody. I love to challenge young Christians to think big, to be power conscious, that if you're surrendered to Jesus Christ, you can be a tremendous blessing to somebody else. I sat back there in my seat when Katie was giving her testimony, and I absolutely just felt the Holy Spirit surging through me. I was so blessed. Well, Katie, man, I became a Christian before you were born. I've been a Christian years longer than you have, but you blessed me. And you can be a blessing, but get out there and not think, don't think of yourself, but think of Christ in you. It's Jesus in you that's going to bless other people, so let Him do it. And then the fourth way you play by the rules is be accountable. Boy, I tell you, many a person does not end well because they don't have anybody that can call their hand. They don't have anybody that they answer to. And boy, I don't ever want to be out from under accountability. The men and women who fall and do not end well, almost without fail, they don't have accountability. The third principle of ending well is don't quit, don't get discouraged, Don't give up. Let me tell you something. This is not a threat, it's a promise. Things are going to get tough. They're going to get rough. Toughest going, fastest growing. But the great sin that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 12 is the sin, I think, of discouragement and giving up and just going and taking a back seat. Dropping out of the race. Oh, so-and-so's already passed the line. Here I am, I've had this tough blow. Well, get up and go at it again. I want to read you a letter, and I would give anything tonight if I had the time to tell you enough details of this woman's life. She has been married 5 times. She has 2 daughters that have gone through, it reads like a soap opera, the stuff that the kids have been through. And she wrote to Jerry, and she said, "Dear Jerry, do you know the biggest thing I had to surrender to God? My right to be mistreated, misunderstood, abused, rejected, etc. I finally had to say, 'Okay, God, you can have my right to be miserable.' This meant giving up some negative reinforcement that I had thrived on for years. This meant I couldn't grab people by the throat and make them listen to all my troubles anymore and feel sorry for me. Oh, how ugly and sick. I had to look at that ugly mess and say, 'God, I've been ugly. I've wanted pity more than I've wanted you and your will. I've sinned by making myself pity an idol and putting it in the sick comfort I thought I received from you, from it before you. I always felt that I was rather righteous in my misery and I'd be rewarded for all this anguish I was going through someday in heaven. Jerry, I think we're rewarded for trials and hardships, but not selfish self-righteousness. Oh, I didn't see myself that way, but I was. And when I asked God to show me myself and help me make me pure and give me the kind of mind of Christ, He showed me first my error and how I didn't trust Him at all, or I wouldn't be so miserable. He didn't point a finger at me, but like you'd take a child over to the wall that they'd just scribbled on and tell them, 'Well, maybe this is pretty to you, but I'm your mother and I love you, and to me this is ugly. If I let you continue doing this, no one will want you around because you'll scribble on their walls. So I'm going to correct you and tell you not to do this anymore. It grieves me, and I want you to be a child that I can trust in other people's houses. So I can't and I won't allow this behavior anymore. I care too much for you to allow this. Now, if the child still does this act, then the parent or God will spank. If they continue, He will restrict. And if the child is willful enough, then the day comes when the parent has to just let the child learn the hard way. This is how God showed me what I was like and what I was doing and what He wanted me to do. I had the choice to hold on or give it up. Guess how God illustrated this to me? He wasn't very gentle, ha-ha. He showed me a dead chicken tied around my neck, like you do to a dog to retrain him not to kill chickens. He told me my chicken had hung there so long it was rotting. Can you imagine the picture I had in my mind? Yuck, Lord, that's not very nice. But I got the picture, and to make sure I did, He sent 3 people into my life to tell me how yucky I was. They nailed me to the wall. I hit bottom and gained weight and just stayed home for almost 3 years. I only went to family deals and church when I had to. It took that time to accept what I knew was true. He called me into obedience over and over again. This year's back problem, the time in bed, pain was only the frosting on the cake, because as I went through that, my final surrender and obedience came into being. God called me to be obedient to my husband, Jim. That was hard because I was a rebel and nearly a man-hater when I met Jim. I needed men, yes, but they weren't going to tell me what to do, period. I had to turn my daughter Lisa over to him. I even told God I'd give all my kids up to him, even if he required their very lives. Ouch! Little Jimmy was tough. I was starting to own him too much. I gave it all to Jesus and God, my Father. Yes, my Father. I had to forgive Dad and Mom and you for hurts I had piled up in me, hurts you probably never did because my mind was so distorted. I laid all of you at Jesus' feet and gave up my right to be hurt and my desire for love owed me by everyone. I told God, as Job had, that if all is taken from me, if I never get well, if I lost it all and walk away with the clothes on my back, I'll still love you, God, and trust you and serve you, even if it's down to just you and me and no one or nothing else. I took off the dead chicken. It returns sometime, but now I smell it immediately and I yank it off and give it to God. I live that every day as nearly as I can. I may refer to the past in passing, but I am free to be who God created me to be in Jesus Christ. I have laid it down. I daily lay it down. I have a love for Jesus I've never had, a love for my Father God I've never had, and consequently a love for all the people I'm around and the family I've never had. I'm free to love my girls without associating myself with guilt over what and who they are. I can love them as Jesus loves. I feel the flow of the Holy Spirit in and through me as never before in my life, and it grows each day. Do I fall? You bet. Do I fail? Yes. But I get up, dust myself off, and start all over again. I don't stay down. One last illustration. God showed me a house one day in my mind, and a Beacon's van pulled up in front of it, loading stuff into the van. I asked the Lord whose house and stuff that was, and God said, "It's yours, Shirley." Then I saw the van go to another house, a new one, and unloaded all my stuff into it. It wasn't completely finished yet, but almost. I said, "Whose house is this?" And he said, "It's your new house, Shirley." I said, "What about my old house?" He said, "You don't have to live there anymore. You live here now in this new one I've built for you." The phrase, "you don't live there anymore," has stuck. Every time I go back, I say, "Shirley, you don't live there anymore." I rejoice in Jesus, not in sorrow and suffering. And like much afraid in hinds feet, I've been made whole, or I'm being made whole in the living waters of God's word and love. Obedience is the key, no matter what. I don't look at what I see. I look at God's promises and live there as much as I can. I love you, sis. You're so special. Isn't that terrific? I tell you, have you ever met somebody married five times? I mean, you don't have a very great self-image. But I'm telling you, this girl has gotten hold of Jesus Christ. She says, "Do I fall?" You bet. But I get up. And it took all of this for God to get her attention. But instead of getting discouraged and just quitting, she is now walking with Christ. And there was a time, gang, when Jerry and I literally dreaded being around this girl, because if you didn't dot your I and cross your T just right, I mean, she could scathe you with her tongue. But now she is one of the most loving people. She just is accepting. Because God took her down, down, down to get her attention. And when he did, instead of getting bitter, she mellowed. She became beautiful. And now she's ending well. And then the final principle, don't coast in. Boy, many a Christian, and as I look out at you here tonight, many of you, if you continue to walk with God, you have a tremendous gift from the Lord. You have strengths. And God is going to use you. But about the time you get to be about 40 to 45, you are going to know so many verses of Scripture. You're going to have so many successes. You're going to have helped so many people. That something in you, a little voice may say, "Man, you can just wing it from here on in." And when you begin to coast, you're going to be like that swimmer. That you're not going to finish well. Many a Christian leader becomes discontent. And that's why it is so important to confess your sins, to stay in the Holy Spirit, so that some little act of disobedience doesn't give you a wrong goal in life. An inordinate ambition, a greed, a lust. And I don't know of anything more tragic than someone who began well and then ends poorly. I want to be like Caleb, that at 85, he still had one passion in life. So let's just pause for a moment of prayer. And if God has spoken to you, don't even wait till you head home tonight. Just right there where you sit. Just close your eyes and picture your life like a room with a door handle on the inside and open wide that door and say, Lord Jesus, come in and be my one great passion in life. Remember this. All of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. Every day with Jesus should be sweeter than the day before. Father, thank you for this wonderful group of young men and women. And God, I remember those days down at Baylor University when I was a student there. And that group of guys and gals that we used to go out to Cameron Park on Friday night and pray and sing and share verses of Scripture together and encourage one another. And God, I just thank you for the wonderful opportunity that these are having here in their college days to get their aim set in life on you. Father, would you capture their affections? Would you open their eyes to see that you are the pearl of great price? And may money and pleasure and possessions and ambitions